This morning, though, I want to focus our attention on the Lord's table, on the communion service. At Mid Valley Bible Church, we set aside the first Sunday of each month to observe the communion service. And since we're between services, between series right now, I thought we'd take all of today's lesson to focus on the biblical instruction on communion. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's given the church two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a one-time event. After a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will be publicly identified with him in water baptism. It's a public proclamation of someone's faith in Christ. It's also a beautiful picture what's already happened spiritually when someone trusted Christ. They're buried with Christ, and they're raised up with Christ to newness of life. That's one ordinance Christ has given the church, a one-time event. A second ordinance Christ has given the church is communion, or the Lord's Supper. And this is a repeated and ongoing service that we're to do to remind us again and again and again and again of the most important person in all the ages and the most important work in all of time, the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. The main passage in our Bible that gives instruction related to communion is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's going to be our main passage this morning. But before we go there, go in your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 to start. Before we get into talking about communion, I just want to remind us up front and make crystal clear that communion does not save. Communion or baptism or any works, any rites, any rituals of any kind do not save. There is so much confusion and even false teaching in the world today about how salvation comes. And the Bible says again and again and makes crystal clear that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So since there's confusion on this, I just want to remind us before we talk about communion, salvation is by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is built to the point in chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, that all men everywhere are sinners, without God and without hope in the world on their own. Look at Romans chapter 3, pick up in verse 10. It says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. On our own, we are unrighteous. We are sinners. We are lost. That's the bad news, that we are sinners headed to hell, rightfully so, because we are sinners. But then in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul breaks in with the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul writes, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and prophets. The Old Testament prophesied of this coming salvation, but salvation, the righteousness of God, it's apart from law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. The good news is all about Jesus Christ, him coming, him dying as our propitiation, the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God to bring about redemption. And the way to receive the payment he made is by faith. Two times we read it in verse 23. It's through faith to those who believe. Also down in verse 27 and 28, Paul says, where's boasting? If salvation is this way, can anyone boast before God? And Paul says, absolutely not. For 28, verse 28, For we maintain that man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. In chapter 4, he keeps hammering home this point, and he gives the example of Abraham. At the end of chapter 3, he talks about that God is not only the God of the Jews, but also the God of the Gentiles also. And he's going to go on to say, if we can find out how God saves one individual, since there's only one God, if we can find out how God saves one individual, we can know how we'll save any individual. So he gives the example of Abraham in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say of Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, was found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, verse 5, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? When was Abraham baptized? When did Abraham partake of communion? He didn't. That's the point. Abraham believed what God had said, and he was declared righteous based on the fact that Christ would come and pay his penalty in the future. Romans just makes it so crystal clear. Salvation is by faith. All because of God's grace, because the penalty has been paid in Christ, it's received by faith. Other verses of the New Testament stress this as well. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 say that we are saved by grace. How? Through faith, and not a result of works that none would boast. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tell us that God, that he saved, God being the he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. One more example before we get to communion. The thief on the cross. When Christ was crucified, there were two criminals crucified next to him, one on the right and one on the left. And one gospel tells us that both men were crucified mocking him as unbelievers. Yet one of those men, one of those criminals, believed in Christ. And Christ told that man, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." What works did the thief do? Was he baptized? Did he take communion? Did he help old ladies across the street? He did nothing except look to the Savior and trust in him. Just want to make that remind us. I know many of you know this and believe it, I trust, I hope, but that's just foundational. We're going to talk about communion, but there's so much confusion and false teaching that salvation comes in whole or in part through rituals or rites or deeds. It does not. Salvation comes through faith in Christ. But now for the rest of today's message, let's talk about communion. And go in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I said, this is the main section on the Lord's table. And when we think about the church of Corinth, what do we think about? We think about a church of issues, trouble, sin. They had issues over finding their favorite leaders, dividing over those. They had immorality. They were suing each other. They're confused about marriage. They're confused about their relationship to meat sacrificed idols. They're confused about spiritual gift. They're confused about some things related to the resurrection. It's a church of problems. And we can kind of sneer sometimes at the church at Corinth, but I'm so thankful, if I can say it this way, they had their problems because we have the letter to the Corinthians that teach us on how to deal with these issues. Because in all reality, churches, and our church is a church like any other, go through all the same types of issues that the church of Corinth went through. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to 14, Paul deals with things related to their public assembly, their gathering together. In chapter 12 to 14, the issue is spiritual gifts. The first part of chapter 11, the issue is women in worship. But in chapter 11, verse 17 to 34, it's the issue of the Lord's table, communion. In the context of the Corinthians' issues, Paul gives instructions, biblical instructions, on the Lord's table. And as we work through these verses, I would like to note 5 points, and we'll pull these up on the slide as we go through. As we work through these 16, 17 verses, I want to highlight 5 important truths about communion. And the first point I want to note is that communion is to express our unity in Christ. One of the purposes of the communion table is to show our unity that believers have in Christ. The problem, though, at Corinth, they were using this service that was to show their unity. They were using it as an opportunity for selfishness and self-indulgence. And this is what we see in verse 17 to 22. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "In giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." In chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you," in the issue he talks about in the first half of the chapter. But now when he comes to the communion, he says, "I don't praise you. Something's wrong, Corinthians." And he says, very bluntly in verse 17, "When you gather together, it's for the worse, not the better." Ouch. You're gathering together, it detracts from your growth. God desires and God's plan for the church is that we gather together in unified corporate worship and in mutual edification and growth as believers. The Corinthians, the church at Corinth, this was not happening. They were not building one another up, they were tearing one another down. He says, it's not better you met together, it is worse. In verse 30, we're going to see, it's gotten so bad that God has brought his discipline upon the lives of believers. And even some believers, because of their sin related to the communion service, had gotten weak. Some have even gotten sick. And as we'll see in verse 30, some had even fallen asleep. Not like you. That's a euphemism for death. He says, you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. Ouch. Verse 20, he explains what he means. Verse 18, I'm sorry. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it." He says, you come together, but you don't come together in unity. You come together in schisms. The Greek word translated divisions here in verse 18 is the Greek word schisma. You can hear the English word schism in that. They were gathering together, but not unified, gathering together in their factions, their divisions. Now, Paul had already talked about this issue in large extent in chapter 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians. Go back there, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Basically, all of 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, Paul deals with this issue of divisions, schisms in the church. Back in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree," not on which football team's the best, this red or that red, "but on things of the Lord. You all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, in the same judgment, that you grow in unity." But they're not doing this. Verse 11, "I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." There are infighting in the church. Verse 12, "Now I mean this, that each one of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." They're dividing over their favorite teachers. Now it's possible Paul is just using himself and Cephas and Apollos here as examples, and they have their own men in the church. But they're dividing over who they think's the best. The hard one here in verse 12 is, "I'm of Christ." It's probably those here who say, "Well, I follow Christ, therefore I won't follow the apostles." But there's divisions. Verse 13, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What he goes on to explain is the foundation of the unity of believers, the foundation of unity in the church at Corinth, Mid Valley Bible Church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His work, his death on our behalf. We focus on him and who we are before him, what we have in him, we can have unity. We focus on other things, divisions, cracks start to form, and the church begins to be pulled apart. Go back to chapter 11, if you would. We don't know if the divisions that he talks about related to the communion service are the same divisions or could be separate divisions, but he says there's divisions when you come together for the Lord's table. Verse 19 of chapter 11 goes on. For there must be factions among you, so those who are approved may become evident. Again, God's desire is the church to be at peace, unified in love before the Lord. Here he says, though, that God, that's his plan, that's his desire, but God allows even factions in for his good and wise purposes to accomplish a good end. He says there must be factions so those who approved may become evident. Sometimes God allows serious doctrinal error to come into a church to seed and divide out those who are truly trusting Christ and those who are not trusting Christ. Like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. But here I believe he's talking about those who are approved are believers who are living faithfully to the Lord and those who are not. And God has allowed, God in his perfect wisdom even allows bad things, factions, for a good purpose. To show in this case, the believers who are living faithfully to the Lord, functioning in love. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, before we keep leading there, you know, three times in these four verses now, he's talked about gathering together. Gathering. He'll say it again in verse 33. We gather together. A person is saved personally and individually. A person must, and God has no grandchildren, as we sometimes say. You're not saved just because you're around Christians, even if your parents are Christians. You must personally and individually trust Christ. But when a person is saved personally and individually, they are saved and put into the body of Christ. Our life as believers is not to be lived in isolation. We're not to live as a lone ranger, so to speak, Christian, just out on our own. Well, me and the Holy Spirit, that's all I need. No, we're to gather together with God's people in worship, in mutual edification. Three times, we gather together. Reminds me of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, which tells us not to forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but to be encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. We're to gather together, hopefully not like the Corinthians, though, who gather together for the worse, but we're going to gather together, build one another up in the Lord. Verse 20 continues, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, and another is drunk. In the New Testament church, in connection with the communion service, they would often have a fellowship meal called the love feast or the agape feast, one of the Greek words for love. It wouldn't just be the elements, as we'll partake of later, of the bread and the juice, but it'd be a whole meal. And what's happening is, the people are bringing food, but they're not functioning in love, making sure everyone has enough. They're gorging themselves on food, and some, in fact, are even getting drunk at the church potluck, so to speak, at the love feast, at the communion service. They're not gathering together to remember the Lord, but they're focusing on self, indulging their own selfishness and self and their own desires. This is not the way it is to be. That's a rebuke in verse 22 then. What? What are you doing? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Gathering together at a church is not just to eat a meal, even if there is a meal provided. It's to build one another up. You have a house to eat at. Eat at home. And part of what they're doing here is not just eating too much, but they're despising the church, shaming those who have nothing. One of the divisions here at the church of Corinth seems to be those who have means, those who have enough, and those who are poor, those who don't have enough. And, you know, just like in the world divides over 1,000 things, over ethnicity, over class, over money, over everything. Well, the church at Corinth had let the world seep back into its thinking. They were dividing over all sorts of things, including the haves and the have-nots, so to speak. And in doing this, they were despising the church of God. Strong language, isn't it? By not functioning in love towards one another, even the brethren of lower means, they're despising what God had done by bringing rich and poor, black and white, together in unity in Christ. He says, end of verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I won't praise you. So a strong rebuke here of their functioning in selfishness. It was to be used for unity, to express the unity. It was being used in selfishness. So he talks about their problems and rebukes them. Now in verse 23 to verse 26, Paul is going to give explanation on what the communion service is to be and what it is. Look at verse 23. For I receive from the Lord. So this is what you're doing wrong. Now he's going to give them the proper instructions. I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is not just Paul's ideas, Paul's opinions. He's received revelation from the Lord. He's passing it on to them. Verse 23 continues, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. A note of interest, the Greek word for give thanks here, it's the Greek verb eucharisto. You ever heard the communion service called the Eucharist, especially in the Catholic Church? That's where the word comes from, by the way, to give thanks. That's just a note of interest. But this brings us to our second point I want to highlight, and that communion is to remind us of Christ. The purpose of communion is simply yet profoundly to remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 24, also in verse 25 it says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Communion is to remind us of Christ. In verse 24 and in verse 25, with the bread and with the cup, he says, this is to do this in remembrance of me, to remind you of me. Now that phrase in verse 24 and 25, this is my body. This is my blood. There's been a number of views through Christendom, Christians broadly speaking, on what that phrase means exactly. There's three main views probably through church history. One view of what does it mean when he says, this is my body, this is my blood. The Catholic view would be one view, it's called transubstantiation. And that view believes that the actual substance or essence of the elements is changed when the priest speaks a word of consecration over the elements. The Catholic Church teaches that the substance of the bread and the wine is changed into the literal body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. There's a miracle that goes on there. Now, they say that's the substance of it, but if you were to examine the elements themselves, you wouldn't see any difference. The appearance, the taste, the smell wouldn't change. Even if you examine them, the actual elements don't change, but in a mysterious way, the substance changes. Also, with this view in the Catholic Church and others as well, they believe that grace is automatically received in the communion service. And that's why sometimes people talk about it as a sacrament. Generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, when people use the term of a sacrament, they refer to that grace is somehow automatically received through communion in this case. That's why I much prefer the term ordinance over sacrament. Now, the word itself, I won't debate you over too much, but there's no automatic grace that's received by anyone just by going through a ritual or a rite. So I think using the term ordinance holds off confusion on that. So there's one view, the Catholic view, transubstantiation. A second view would be the Lutheran view called consubstantiation, which teaches that the elements don't change themselves, but Christ is in and with and under and through the elements. And usually it's referred to in a mystical way. That, and I think it also, by this side note, confuses Christ's divinity and his humanity. I don't fully claim to understand that fully. But in this view, Christ's humanity is sometimes mixed up with Christ's omnipresence in his deity. But this view say the elements don't change, but Christ is in, with, under, and through the elements. The third view, which I believe is the biblical view, is the memorial view. Nothing actually changes in the elements, but they are simply and yet profoundly a reminder of Christ. And that's the focus in the verses in 1 Corinthians 11. He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance." And again in verse 25, "in remembrance of me." It's a physical ceremony that Christ has given to remind us the bread of Christ's body, the cup of Christ's blood, his death for us. Remind us again and again and again and again of him, his incarnation, and his suffering and his death for our sins. Do note in verse 24, he says, "This is my body, which is for you." The reason that Christ, who Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that he dwelt in the ages of eternity, the reason that the one who is eternal became a man, was born at Bethlehem, was for us, for our salvation. Because the wages of sin is death. So Christ, the eternal Son of God, had to become a man for you and me, lost sinners, so he could die for us. The communion service is to remind believers of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Yet at Corinth, what was being used for? Even as they say they're remembering Christ, they're living in selfishness. How contrary. The bread represents his body, the cup, again, his blood. There's a focus in this on Christ's death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." The wages of sin is death. There must be a death. And we read earlier this morning in Romans chapter 3, Christ is our propitiation. He is one who died for me to pay the penalty for my sin, to pay the penalty for your sin. It's to remind us of him. Nothing magical or automatic happens at communion, but it's to remind the believer of the Lord and Savior and his work on our behalf. I want to note one other thing about verse 25, and this is my third point as we're working through these. We'll try to go over this briefly. We'll talk about it in more detail in a future sermon sometime. But verse 25 says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Christ's blood inaugurated the new covenant. Let's quickly go back there. Go back to Jeremiah 31. We're going to talk about the new covenant a little bit. Covenants are a major theme in the scripture. Not covenants that we make with God, but covenants that he makes with man. There are a number of covenants in the scripture. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, Palestinian or land, and the new covenant. By the way, next week, with connection with Matthew 1 and 2, we're going to focus in more detail on the Abrahamic and on the Davidic covenant. But here he ties Christ's blood to the new covenant. The main passage on the new covenant in the Old Testament is Jeremiah 31:31. Maybe it doesn't help you remember, but it helps me remember it. 31, 31 together. That's the main passage. Jeremiah 31, 31. There's other passages as well, but this is the main passage on the new covenant. And look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Note, by the way, this covenant is made with Israel and with Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land to bring them into the land of out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband of them, declares the Lord. The new covenant does not replace the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. The new covenant replaces the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, and it's new. Verse 33 continues, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Just in summary fashion, there are three key elements to the new covenant. One, the forgiveness of sins, stated explicitly in verse 34. And that's what the blood of Christ provides, the forgiveness of sins. A second element to the new covenant is a new heart. I will put my law within them. Also, and it's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in another passage, Ezekiel 36, a third key element of the new covenant is the indwelling presence of the Spirit. Now, without getting too much into the weeds, let me mention a little bit about the new covenant's relationship with the believer today. Here in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to make this new covenant with Israel. Yet when Christ instituted the communion service, and Paul quotes him in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. How do believers today, and most of us being Gentile, how do we relate to the new covenant made with Israel? Again, we can talk further and we can discuss this further. You may have a different view. But let me just say it this way. The church does not fulfill the new covenant. The new covenant will not be fulfilled until Christ fulfills it with the nation of Israel in the future. But with Christ's death on the cross, the covenant was cut. Covenants, there's a similarity between Old Testament covenants and contracts today. And the covenants had to be sealed in blood. Think of Genesis chapter 15. When God officially made the covenant with Abraham, he had the animals cut in half, put Abraham into a deep sleep, and went through them, showing that if I break this promise, may I be like these animals. So we talk about a covenant being cut. By Christ's death on the cross, the covenant was cut, so to speak. It's not been fulfilled. It won't be fulfilled until he brings it about with the whole nation of Israel in the future. But since the covenant has been cut, God can now offer some of the blessings of the covenant even to Gentiles, even to the church. Let me try to simplify this. If you're confused, I'm sorry. The church does not fulfill the new covenant, but we do participate in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. We participate in the death of Christ, which will bring about the final fulfillment of the covenant with the nation Israel. And if you have questions about that, want me to clarify or talk about it, please, I'd love to discuss it further. Grab me sometime, maybe after service. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, need to keep moving. The communion service is the sign, so to speak, of the new covenant. Christ's blood inaugurated the new covenant. Verse 26, this will be a shorter point. Verse 26, the fourth point, is that communion proclaims Christ's death. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Also note, verse 25 and 26 talks about as often as you do it. I take it's up to the individual church to decide how often to observe the communion service. Some churches do it weekly. Some quarterly, some yearly. We here at Mid-Valley do it basically monthly. There's no time parameters given on how often you have to celebrate it. But verse 26, he says, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death. In remembering his body and his blood, there's a proclamation, you know what the focus is, of his death. You proclaim his death. We look back almost 2,000 years ago now as we enjoy the Lord's Supper and a reminder, he came to die. There's a focus on his blood, on his death, because, again, I keep saying this, because the wages of sin is death. What we must have is a covering for our sin. So we're proclaiming his death again and again. In verse 26, he says we do this until he comes. He came the first time to die, but he is coming again. We don't know when, but it's certain. We proclaim his death in this service, and as we go again and again and again until he comes. And he is coming again. The world says, oh, that's phooey. That's myth. That's make-believe. But we believe the word of God. The reason that God delays from our side, seemingly delays, is because he is patient, not wishing for any to perish. But he is coming again. And until he comes again, we proclaim his death. And we should never tire in our evangelism or in the communion service of proclaiming his death until he comes. I want to go over one last point in the last, a number of verses here, but they should go fast. The fifth point I want to highlight in these verses is in verse 27 to 34, is that we must observe communion properly. The Corinthians, they were observing it improperly with selfishness. Now he gives instructions on how to observe it properly. In verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. For the Corinthians, they were eating in an unworthy manner by them functioning in selfishness. But I take it we can eat the bread and drink the cup in an unworthy manner in a broader sense by having ongoing, unrepented of, unconfessed sin in our lives that we refuse to deal with. We are to, in the next verse, we'll say we're to examine ourselves. Look at verse 28. But a man must examine himself. In so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. There's to be a certain introspection in the communion service, where we look within and say, is there any sin in my life as a believer that ought not to be there? And if there is, we need to confess it to the Lord. And 1 John says he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're to confess it, repent of it, and forsake of it. For the Corinthians, this would have been their functioning in selfishness specifically. But if we have things in our lives that ought not to be there as a believer, we need to examine ourselves, confess them. And there's an introspection. This is why as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we take a time, just a brief time, to pray silently before I lead us in prayer together as a time to examine ourselves, to see if there's something that's there that should not be there. If there is, we need to confess it, forsake it, or I would say, if we're not willing to do that, not partake of the Lord's Supper. Serious business, as we'll see in a second. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. If we partake in an unworthy manner, there's a certain judgment that's brought. Not a judgment of condemnation, more on that in a minute, but God will discipline his children if we don't examine ourselves and judge the body rightly. There's discussion what the body here refers to, judging the body rightly. I take it that it's together both the Lord's body by his becoming a man for us and what that involves then in the body of believers. We're to recognize that because Christ became a man for us and died, that makes us all equal at the foot of the cross. You know, ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's not wealthy and poor, black and white, highbrow, lowbrow. It's sinners saved by grace. And I already referred to verse 30 earlier, but look at verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Because they were partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, God had brought his discipline on their lives. Some were physically weak. Some of you were even sick. Others have even died. A sleep is a euphemism for death of the believer because it's temporary. But God has brought severe discipline out of his love, Hebrews 12 tells us, on the life, on the church of Corinth. Serious business. You know, it's a joyful thing to walk with the Lord, isn't it, a believer? But it's also a serious matter. As we even remember his incarnation and death, it is joyful, it is profound, but it's also serious. Even deadly serious, I would say. Now, let me give a caveat here. Some believers are so introspective that they think any sickness, any weakness means that they're out of God's will in some way. That's not true. Many times God brings weakness and sickness and possibly even death for his purposes unrelated to sin in our lives. Think of any examples, maybe in the Old Testament, maybe Job. Job did not suffer because he was unrighteous. In fact, God said he was the most righteous man on the planet. Not perfect, no one is, but he was the most godly man on the planet. Yet God allowed Satan to bring suffering to his life. So don't think that every weakness and sickness is because sin in your life. On the other hand, God does bring discipline. I don't know how, you know, just like I have multiple children, and in my perfect wisdom, which isn't perfect wisdom, I choose, you know, bring discipline in different ways to their lives, so does our Heavenly Father. But he will, and he does bring his discipline, both positively in instruction and negatively in correction in the life of his children. Serious business. Verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. In other words, you take care of it, or God might. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So he makes clear, they're not in the same basket as the world who's going to condemnation. They're God's children, those who have trusted Christ. The severe sickness, weakness, even some sleep, that's God's loving discipline on their lives, not condemnation along with the world. Verse 33 and 34, we'll wrap up. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Very simple instruction for the church at Corinth. They're not waiting for one another. They're indulging. He says, stop it. This is a service of unity. Wait for one another. Also, verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. That's not the purpose of the Lord's table, even when there was a full meal connected with it. So that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. I have some other details. I can talk about that when I get there. If you have questions about this section, we by no means talked about every issue related to the Lord's table communion. I'd love to hear your questions, your comments, even your disagreements. But let me just say the communion service on the one hand is very simple, a reminder. But on the other hand, very profound and even very serious, a reminder of Christ who left the realms of glory, took upon himself a body, a true human body, truly God and truly man for us. And he died for us. We are to remember that. Not just say, yeah, I know. But to remember and then live in light of it. I'm sure the Corinthians could have told you, yes, Christ died for me. Of course. But they weren't functioning in unity with one another based on what Christ had done. We need to not just remember, have a mental, oh yes, I could recall it, but remember, I'm living in light of who he is and what he's done for us. Let me pray, then we'll move to observing the Lord's table together. Father, do you thank you for this section of the word. Father, may we take you, take your word, take the communion service seriously. Father, we do thank you for the church at Corinth. Even with all their troubles, we do thank you for the instruction that you gave them that we could learn from and profit from. Father, now may we not be confused on the purpose of this ceremony, this ordinance. Father, may we remember you rightly and live in light of all you've done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.